Good morning. If you have a Bible, would you turn to Acts chapter 9 this morning? Acts chapter 9. We'll have some ushers coming down the aisles with Bibles. So if you need one, just slip a hand up. You can borrow one. This morning, Acts chapter 9. We're continuing our time in the Bible recap. This morning's message is entitled, God's Grace is Greater Than. We're 54 days into the Bible recap. I've heard from some of you just how much it's been a challenge for you and an encouragement to you as you've been spending time in God's Word. And it's always a good time to join in. So maybe you're like, what is the Bible recap? Maybe you're new here this morning. Maybe you're new in the last few weeks. We've been doing the Bible recap. We started October 1st. That'll go through the end of the year, which is the New Testament. And then in January, we start the Old Testament. It's never too late to join in. So if you want to be a part of that, you can find a QR code probably out at the information desk and maybe some bookmarks out there that kind of walk you through what scriptures to read each day. Many of the life groups are using it as discussion. To understand Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is to understand the book of Acts. It says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria until the ends of the earth. Acts is all about the spread of the gospel, the birth and the expansion of the church. Chapters 1 through 7 describe the gospel being preached in Jerusalem primarily, kind of the home base, the hub. But that was about to change big time. Chapter 8 shows how believers were under this threat of persecution when taking the good news of Jesus to Judea and Samaria. And then we come to chapter 9, where we find ourselves today, and it records one of the greatest events in all of history of the church, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who we now know as Paul. Today, I want to share with you three ways that God's grace is greater than. The first is God's grace is greater than your grace. And we're going to start in verse 1, make our way to verse 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So in chapter 8, a man named Philip is sharing the gospel. He's baptizing. He's traveling around to all these different regions, not wanting anyone to miss out on the good news of the gospel. He is going gangbusters. Meanwhile, at the very same time the gospel is spreading, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And so you see this tension. And to really understand and to fully grasp what takes place in chapter 9, it is helpful to understand Saul's life leading up to this amazing point, one that would affect every person thereafter, including you and including me. Paul, as we know him now, was born into this proud, strict Pharisee family and was given this Jewish name, Saul. He was so stinking proud of his Jewish heritage, his Roman citizenship, and the fact that he was so highly educated. He was a type A when it came to observing the requirements of the law. He never met Jesus while Jesus was on earth. But because he rubbed shoulders regularly with early believers, it didn't take him long to recognize there is an incredible threat towards Judaism, his people. So we're now beginning to see how serious Saul was taking the threat of Christ's followers. It was brutal. He intentionally targeted synagogues, hunting down any person, man or woman. It didn't matter, to take them as prisoners, or we might say trophies on display, reinforcing his hatred towards them. We know this because in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, we're told he actively sought to destroy the early Christian movement, dragging men and women from their homes, putting them in prison. He was breathing threats and murder against the disciples simply because they followed Christ. The phrase breathing threats points less to what he was saying or what he said and more to just how consumed he was with hostility towards Christians. Just as breathing for us is constant, it's natural, his threats and violent intentions were continual. He was in the mood, literally, to hunt down people of the way. Called the way because of John 14:6, when Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the light. He approved of violence, we know, because we know this to be true about him, because in Acts chapter 7, Saul approved of the stoning of Stephen, if you remember that account, the first Christian martyr, which sent believers heading in all kinds of different directions, taking the seeds of the gospel with them. And he goes to the high priest, and he reveals his zeal and his determination, asking for literal arrest warrants, which would give him permission to capture Christians outside of Jerusalem. His plan was to identify, to capture, to remove, to relocate the threat back to Jerusalem where he could contain it. Saul saw Damascus as the head of the threat, and it was this commercial city that linked many trade routes together. If he could just get to Damascus, and if he could stop the movement of the way in Damascus, he'd be well on his way to reaching his goal. Sounds like a great resume to fill the position gospel catalyst, a position that God is trying to fill, as we will see. Wouldn't you agree? Of course not. He was disqualified in every way imaginable. Might we say absolute least qualified? He had no experience. His strength finder, working genius, didn't match what God was looking for. The opinion of believers, and my opinion, and maybe probably yours, is that this guy should experience the full extent of God's wrath. Not picked to be the instrument that God would use to blow open the doors of Christianity. But there's another takeaway for us in these first three verses that you may not see at surface level. Sure made me think. It's an interesting thought, because as a devout Jew, he saw himself as one of God's chosen. So he believed he was serving God by carrying out his plan to destroy the church. He saw them as heretics, this threat against God's truth. And the irony in all of this is that Saul was everything he thought the Christ followers were. He was the threat. And he had one goal in mind: completely obliterate any hint of Christianity. Destroy it before it gets too far out of hand. And this is a great reminder for all of us. Remember, he was stuck in religion. Religion can blind us from the real work of God, keeping us puffed up with pride that we find ourselves opposing or even working against the very thing that God is trying to do. That's what's happening here. But when we choose religion over relationship with Christ, we can't see it. He couldn't see it. We think our religion is what's pleasing to God, and everything else is a threat. In verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Saul had traveled about 175 miles, and just as he could see Damascus in the distance, it was about noon, the sun was at its peak, and then bam, God used this flashing light from heaven to stop Saul in his tracks. Whatever was happening was enough to send Saul to the ground. And during this encounter, did Saul see the resurrected Jesus? It doesn't say. But verse 17, that we'll get to in a few minutes, gives us a possible hint. It says this, then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, he sent me so that you may see again, be filled with the Holy Spirit." So it gives us a hint that there is a possibility in this encounter where this light stopped him in his tracks that maybe he did have a glimpse of Jesus. So Saul is on a religious mission to take a stand for God. He was a radical for God, one who would do all that it takes, listen to the irony in this now, to keep God at a distance, to keep him as this impersonal, this is what religion does, keep him as this impersonal God, a God to know about, but not a God to know. It's a scary thought to think the very things that we do for God can get in the way of the very things that God is trying to do. Even after salvation, even after the truth penetrates our heart and our life, even after we surrender ourselves to Jesus as our Savior, we still have moments in our life. The light shines in our life that God uses to say to us, now hold on. Let's talk about your religious arrogance. Let's address your religious judgment. Verse 4, he fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. So not only did Saul find himself blinded by the light, maybe for some of you that song comes to mind, I'm sure they got their inspiration here, right? But he also heard the voice of Jesus. And up until this point, Saul thought he was on this mission to hunt down heretics, but according to the words of Jesus, the very thing that Saul set out to do, persecute believers, is what he was doing to Christ. But how would persecuting believers be the same as persecuting Jesus? Because believers are the body of Christ, revealing this powerful reunion that exists between Jesus and the church. What immediately comes to mind is the current persecution of Christians in Nigeria. I don't know if you're following any of those stories. Thousands have lost their lives. These first 9 verses are a great reminder of how God's grace is greater than our grace. So much greater. Like the persecutors in Nigeria, I would have had all of them and Saul captured, beaten, and hung for what they've done. I am almost certain that if I lived during the day of Saul, I would not be praying for him or coming up with ways that I could share the gospel with him. He was an enemy of Jesus, therefore he would be my enemy. My grace glasses would be fogged over from frustration and anger. There's not a chance, nor is there any scenario that I could imagine where Saul is anything but a persecutor of Jesus. He deserves the hottest, darkest corner of hell. But praise God, his grace is greater than my grace. His grace is greater than your grace. I would have had him thrown in prison, spending his days writing. Remember the old chalkboard your teacher used to do this? I will not hate followers of Christ 50,000 times on the chalkboard or until he dies, whichever comes first. He doesn't deserve to be used by God. But we don't have the power to qualify the disqualified. Only God does. Verse 6. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. God's grace makes my grace look like the sippy cup in an ocean. Here's the problem. Without Christ, we are all Saul. That's us. We're all Saul. If it were not for Jesus, we are against him. We are blinded not by the light, but by our sin. And this is really hard to hear, but it's true. And that is that we all deserve the hottest, darkest corner of hell. The account we just read is an incredible depiction of salvation. We were once dead in our sin, a hater of God, a persecutor of Jesus. But at just the right moment, God shined his light of grace and hope and love and forgiveness upon you. And then, and only then, I and hopefully you responded to his invitation to stop persecuting him. Saul left Jerusalem in a huff, and he stumbled into Damascus in humility. He left to squelch the message of Christ and showed up as a messenger of Christ to the ends of the earth, from persecutor to persecuted. So Paul eventually died as a martyr in Rome. Historians speculate that he was beheaded because as a Roman citizen, he couldn't be crucified. As believers, we all have people in our lives that our grace doesn't reach. Maybe an enemy, a sinner beyond hope, an evil person beyond reach. But not all of them are so far away, are they? Maybe they, like you, are undeserving of God's grace, and so you withhold grace from them, reminding them how often they have failed and how they are so undeserving. I have seen it in marriages when one person has placed the other out of reach of their grace. I have seen it in parent-child relationships. I've seen it in families. I've seen it in the church. And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about just how long the arms of grace are for God. There is no one out of his reach. While we, you know, T-Rex has those little short arms. This is our grace. You got to get close enough. And if you get close enough, I may devour you still, right? There's a statement that reminds us of our finite selves and his infinite self. It goes like this, that God has the right to interrupt your life anytime he wants. And that's exactly what he did here. Can you think of a time when God has interrupted your life? Secondly, God's grace is greater than your opinion. We're going to start in verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come to the place and place his hands on him and restore his sight." God used the very people like Ananias that Saul was hunting down. Now that Saul has met Jesus, surely God would turn to Peter or one of the other qualified disciples to disciple him. Nope. He taps Ananias on the shoulder through a vision, this unknown disciple. And we think, "Jesus, what are you thinking?" It was 1934, and there was two boys out walking in Charlotte, North Carolina. And they're just walking around. I think it was on a Friday evening, and they come upon this tent. You remember back when they used to have these tent revivals, and they see this tent, and they hear the music, and they hear the preacher, and they're like just intrigued by it. So they try to make their way up to this tent, and they try to go in, and they step inside. They can't find a seat. And so they're like, "Well, let's leave. Let's just get out of here." So they leave, and this unknown usher goes chasing after them and said, "Boys, come on back. I'll find you a seat." And they came back. Those boys were Billy Graham and Grady Wilson. Billy would go on, as you know, to preach to millions, while Grady helped organize all the crusades. The power of God's invitation. There will be times when he taps you on the shoulder, inviting you to join him, what he's doing. Don't miss it. An unnamed usher. Ananias responds, "Yes, Lord," demonstrating this willingness to listen. "Here's what I want you to do, Ananias. Go to Straight Street." For whatever reason, I find this a little bit funny. It's not often you read about an exact street to go to, you know, in the scripture, right? Go to Straight Street. Reminds me of people who live in the country, you know? Go past the old Miller barn. Well, the one that burnt down 20 years ago. But the foundation's still there. Look for the third cow on the left. Go east. Keep going until you see this dog running next to you. And then keep your eyes peeled for an ATV parked outside of the front door. So go to Straight Street. What in the world? Verse 11, the Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is there praying." Saul is praying and has a vision that Ananias coming to restore his sight, demonstrating this first sign of humility. And God has orchestrated this entire miraculous transformation. He was every detail was planned. Verse 13, "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all of the harm that he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. I am so thankful that God's grace is greater than my opinion. Hey, God, I get what you're asking me to do, but you need to know this about him. I've heard rumors about him." You ever done that? Like, I mean, what does God do in that situation? Ananias, thank you so much for sharing that. This could have been disastrous, right? Verse 15, "But the Lord said to Ananias, go." That's what he said, just go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. This man whom you've heard about is actually my chosen instrument. He will take the name of Jesus to places and people that will blow your mind. If God depended on our opinion or was stalled by our fear, how many people would know him? Verse 17, "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus." Notice what Ananias calls Saul, brother. It's this indication of acceptance and forgiveness. God heals him. He's filled with the Spirit. He's baptized, giving public profession to his new life in Christ. It doesn't matter. Maybe one of these apply to you, but it doesn't matter even if you have no interest in him. In fact, the Bible says no one seeks after God. It doesn't matter if you are living in sin. It doesn't matter if you don't believe in him. It doesn't matter if you're angry at him or you hate what he stands for. There is one thing God will never ask of you, and that is your permission or your opinion. He doesn't need your permission to exercise his omnipotence and omniscience. He does what he wants when he wants. Thirdly, God's grace is greater than your mistakes. Last Sunday, just after 3 p.m., there were thousands of Vikings fans with one voice saying, "Thank you, Jesus." I think that's what they were saying. Is that what happens when you do that? Thank you, Jesus, for your grace. It's greater than all my mistakes. That was a fun game. Verse 20. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't the man who was raised having in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by providing that Jesus is the Messiah. Notice how quickly God uses Saul. There's a phrase that I've heard that is just really intriguing to me. It goes like this: out of the harvest, in the harvest. Sometimes we get in the way of God working in someone's life. If God chooses, he can accomplish in a person's heart through one encounter what may take years of church attendance and Sunday school classes and seminars. Of course, I'm not saying any of those things are wrong. They're all great tools for disciple making. We all need to be challenged and equipped to live out a Christ-like life. All I'm saying is this: let's be careful to not get in the way of what God is doing. The touch of God and the power of the Spirit could take a life and completely flip it in an instant, and it begins with surrender. Out of the harvest, in the harvest. You understand what that means, right? Verse 23, after many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Well, enough is enough, right? There is now a plot to kill Saul. Again, the script completely flips here. He went from hunting Christians to being hunted. There's a telltale sign when someone is following Christ. It's called opposition. We live in an evil, dark, and wicked world. If we do not ever experience opposition, maybe we need to look closely to see if we have figured out our own ways to protect ourselves instead of trusting God's protection. A cocoon most likely will not experience opposition because a cocoon is not a threat, but an image bearer, one who is carrying the light of the world into dark places, will need protection from the opposition. Verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Quickly, the disciples, I'll just say life group, you know, kind of thing. Have you ever heard the phrase, us four and no more? You know, like, no, it's just us. That's a little bit what was happening here. They were afraid of him, questioning whether he's even saved. It makes sense to me from all that we've seen and heard. But good old Barnabas steps in and he vouches for him. He takes Saul to the apostles and recants the story of this miraculous transformation. Saul then begins to move about preaching the good news fearlessly. So what's happening here is another revelation of God's grace. The message is God's grace is greater than all of your mistakes. My past, your past, often provides the ammunition people use to disqualify us from the present. God's grace was displayed through Barnabas, who stepped in and believed the work of God was greater than the judgment of man. Praise God. Verse 29, he talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews. That's the Greek culture, Greek-speaking Jews. But they tried to kill him. And when the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord, encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in number. Amazing. Here's the one thing. Apply this in your life. No matter what, anything you can come up with, no matter what, God's grace is always greater. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this amazing story, this amazing account where you took a man who hated you, was persecuting you, was trying to arrest, put in prison, kill those who followed you. And you flipped his life upside down in an instant when he wasn't looking for it or expecting it. And he became your instrument. And God, for all of us in this room who are saved, you did that very same thing. Maybe not as dramatic, but you changed our life from death to life, to be image bearers in our home, in our workplace, the places we hang out, church, to live for your glory. Thank you for your grace and that it's always greater. In Jesus' name, amen.